Good morning, everybody. Thank you for everybody joining us online as well. You heard it before, but let me say it again. Please fill out a Connect card. It helps us stay connected. If you're in our app, you can also take notes in the app. You can also take notes in the bulletin. If you need a bulletin, just raise your hands. One of our ushers will bring one to you. I've also been saying recently that our sermons are on podcasts. So if you want to follow along, subscribe, you'll get those in case you're ever gone. We are doing a sermon series on gamers, and you may be saying, why in the world are we doing this? I'll explain that in just a minute. But I remember when I was young, I would play a lot of video games, and my mom would say to me, go play outside. And I would go play outside. I love playing outside. I love being outside. Most of you know that about me. But I also loved playing video games, and I still do play video games. And many of you say, well, I don't. But if you play any game on your phone, that's considered a video game. Anyone play any games on their phone? Some people do. Yeah. There's some people who don't want to raise their hands right now. So that's okay. But I also found that I have this analytical brain. And as I was playing games, I was kind of finding little lessons for life in those games. And so I want to share some of those lessons with you today. And I also just want to have fun. And so here's my rationale for this sermon series, just so you know. Okay. Number one is that it is fun and it is biblical. So every sermon we do is going to go back to the Word of God and it's going to point to Jesus. Can I just make sure that we all know that? I've heard people say, well, I don't want to do when we do the movie series in the summer. I don't want to do that because I'm not necessarily a movie person. I'm like, who cares if you're a movie person? It's the sermons on the Bible. Are you a Bible person? Just come for the Bible part and ignore the movie part. Right? So if you're like, I'm not a video game person, well, just ignore the video game analogy and just get to the Word of God part because that's going to be what the sermon's about. Get past the little intro thing. That's no big deal. Okay. But the second reason is this, is I'm doing it because I want us to continue as the people of God to stay relevant into our current world. Video games, if you look at the movie industry and the music industry, the video game industry makes more money than both of them combined. There are a lot of people playing video games and, this is something that we can either pay attention to or ignore, but what I want to do is go, hey, maybe we can pay attention and build some bridges because there's a lot of people playing games and talking about the stories in games and the mechanics in games. So I just want us to be aware of that as well. Doesn't mean you have to go be a gamer, but my hope is that you have a heart for gamers and that you have a heart for people in the world who are playing games. Does this all make sense? Okay. Thank you, Mark. I appreciate that. Appreciate that so much. All right. I know you're going to be praying for me as we go through this. So let's all pray together as we dive in. Dear Lord, thank you so much for my brothers and sisters here. Lord, our heart is not just to watch stories, but to be part of stories. That's why I think so many people, Lord, are playing games. Lord, help us to see some lessons that are in your word that have honestly been imitated and mocked in those games and help us to actually apply good lessons to our lives. Lord, I pray that people will have their ears open, their eyes open to see what it is you're trying to say to them today. And Lord, be with us as we move towards communion, your table that you gave us to remember your story and our part in your story. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to start with Super Mario Brothers. Anyone ever hear of Mario? Yeah, and now I know if you're not raising your hand, you're not telling the truth, okay? 1983, there was a video game, arcade game called Mario Brothers and followed up in 1985 with a game called Super Mario Brothers, launched with a brand new home console system called the Nintendo Entertainment System, followed up after the Atari systems, but it was taking things in a whole new direction. Mario Brothers is frequently cited as one of the greatest video games of all times. It had power-ups, hidden items, secret levels, and more. And Mario is considered to be the most famous video game character of all time. He's appeared in over 200 video games. The live-action Super Mario Brothers movie is considered one of the worst movies of all time. But the animated Super Mario Brothers movie that came out this year was the second highest grossing movie of the year, brought in over $1 billion. This is a big thing. The big lesson I want to get out of this, and we're going to bring it to the Bible. So if you got a Bible, turn to John chapter 11. verses 17 through 44. And the big lesson I want to talk about is that you get another life. You get another life. I remember being a kid, and my parents had the Atari, and there was this game called Pitfall. Did anyone remember Pitfall back in the day? It was a side-scrolling game through the jungle. You could either go left or right. Those were your options. Go above ground, or sometimes you fall into a pit. And you'd have all these dangers. You'd have to swing across lakes. You'd have to jump on crocodile heads. You'd have to jump over gaps. But here's the thing. Once you died, that was it. You started over. It was really about how far you could get and what was your highest score. For some of you young people, it's like Temple Run. Okay? It's like, how far can you get and what's your high score? That was kind of the idea, except it was side-scrolling instead of 3D. That was the idea. With Mario, everything was totally different. Because you would go into, it wasn't about how far you could get, because there were levels. And you could, if you died, you started back over at the beginning of that level, not at the beginning of the game. That was brand new in video gaming at that time. Everything was about you started over. You would actually start back in that level. And then it became about, and then there was mini bosses, and there was about completion. There was an end of the game, and the score really didn't matter as much anymore. Don't miss that lesson, friend. The score didn't quite matter anymore. It was about getting to the end of the game. And you could find extra lives even. So that would make it even different. And here's what happened to gamers as you started doing this. You started realizing that failure wasn't final. You could start over with progression. And it changed the way you play the game. It brought much more joy into the game. It actually increased your sense of adventure, and people started exploring different things in the game, knowing if the time runs out, because there was a timer, it doesn't matter. You have another life. So people started exploring the game, and you know what they realized? There were secrets in the game. There were hidden levels. There were hidden power-ups. There were hidden things. And they started exploring the game more and more and more and more. And this became one of the just kind of delight of gamers, that you could actually explore the game even more. You get another life. This is such a huge thing. Okay. Let's look at John chapter 11, verses 17 through 44. I think you're already there. I know we read this story recently, but I want to do it again because I think it's just such a great story and super helpful for what we're talking about today. It says this: when Jesus arrived at Bethany, that's near Jerusalem, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. This is his friend, Lazarus. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many people had come to console Martha and Mary, that was Lazarus's sisters, and when in their loss. And when Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus told her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said, "Yes, he will rise again when everyone else rises at the last day." And Jesus told her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never ever die. Do you believe this, Martha?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I've always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God." What a great confession of faith. And she returned to Mary, and she called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, "The teacher is here and wants to see you." So Mary immediately went to him. Now Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha had met him. When the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus's grave to weep, so they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." Same thing that her sister said. When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled, and he asked them, "Where have you put him?" And they told him, "Lord, come and see." And then Jesus wept, shortest verse in the Bible, perhaps one of the most powerful. The people who were standing nearby said, "Look at how much he loved him." But someone said, "This man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?" Everyone keeps asking the same question. If Jesus had had different timing, then everything would have been different. I bet in your life at some point you've asked that same question. God, where were you at that moment? If you had just had different timing, if you just shown up here, if you just had this, it's hard. It's real. And Jesus isn't there giving philosophical answers. Jesus is there present. Jesus is there weeping. Different. See how much he loved him. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? Jesus was still, this is verse 38, Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb. A cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. And Jesus said, roll the stone aside. But Martha protested. She said, Lord, he's been dead 4 days. The smell will be terrible. And Jesus responded, didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe? So they rolled the stone aside. And then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me. But I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here, so they will believe that you sent me. And then Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hand and feet bound in grave clothes. Just get a picture of that. He's not running. He's like doing that little baby, you know, that little step at a time thing, you know, just kind of, you know. And they're all watching him, right? You get that thing of like, no one wants to touch him, right? And it's like, they're all just looking because he's bound in his grave clothes. And he's walking out. And Jesus told them, unwrap him and let him go. And there's just such a powerful thing about, there's so many lessons we could talk about in this. We've talked about these verses before about we are called to go share the voice of God with people, and we're called to help them get out of their bondage, unwrap them and let them go. Such a powerful thing. I want to bring this back to our idea of death is not the end. You get another life. Okay. Number one is this. God gives you second chances. God gives you second chances. Jesus didn't expect Martha or Mary to be perfect, and he doesn't expect you to be perfect either. They didn't give the perfect answer. They didn't say, Jesus, I believe everything's going to be great. They're like, where were you? They were upset at God. God doesn't expect you to be perfect. And you know what's so great about that? Is if Jesus is perfect, you don't have to be. You don't have to be the perfect parent. You don't have to be the perfect person. You don't have to be the perfect spouse. You don't have to be the perfect employee. I'm not saying don't do your best, but you don't have to be perfect. And so often you and I are trying so hard to be perfect that we're just being so mean to ourselves and so shameful to ourselves and so harsh on ourselves that we can't even handle that we have any sin worth dying for. And God's like, no, I know you're going to have those things. You don't have to be perfect. You get a second chance. He knows we're going to mess up. That's why he has provided ways to forgive us. He provided those ways in the Old Testament. He provided those ways in the New Testament. God has provided that way so that, because he knows we can't handle that drive to try to be Jesus. We're supposed to become more and more like Jesus. But when we think we're going to be perfect, we end up becoming tyrants, especially to the people around us. We end up living out our worst fears. So think about that, and think about giving your guilt and your shame to Jesus. Years ago, two of my daughters had gotten into something, and on accident, one of my older daughters had smacked her younger sister. It was actually an accident, I promise you, in the head. And we came downstairs, and both of them were crying. The younger daughter was crying because she had gotten hit in the head and she was hurt. The older daughter was crying because she felt so bad about hurting her sister. She couldn't handle the shame. You ever been there? You feel so bad about what you've done that you can't even handle taking care of the person you hurt. That's how paralyzing shame can be. That's how devastating guilt can be. We know this in our life. Or you've been on the other side. You're like, why doesn't this person apologize? They're too ashamed to apologize. They can't even look you in the face. They've done something wrong to you and they're done. They will leave rather than say sorry to you because they feel so overwhelmed with shame. Right? God gives us a second chance. And we had to teach our daughter. What I think God's trying to teach us is sometimes you got to just give me your shame so that you can help the person you hurt. And it's in that process that things get worked out, that you have to work out that stuff. But you got to have somewhere where that shame goes. And I don't know about you, but if you probably put all of your shame onto yourself, it's going to break you. You got to be able to say, God, I'm going to give you my shame. I'm going to give you my guilt. It doesn't mean that you think you didn't do anything wrong. I'm not saying that. But you live into the fact that you are a forgiven person. You can give it to God. You don't pretend it didn't happen. You admit that it happened. You confess that it happened, and yet you give it to Jesus. Okay? You get a second chance. The second thing is this. Death has been defeated. Death has been defeated. Around 300 AD, there was a church leader named Athanasius, who's one of my absolute favorite. And there were Christians, when he was young, who were being tortured and persecuted and killed. And he said that young people were running to the Colosseum to give themselves up to the Romans so that they could die for Jesus. Can you imagine that? They were so unafraid of death that they said, I'm a Christian. Walk down to the Romans in charge and like, I'm a Christian, arrest me, throw me to the lions, throw me to the gladiators. They actually had to tell the Christians, stop doing this. Right? Like, you need to be called by God to be a martyr, to give your life. Martyr literally means witness. Like, because the more Christians that were killed, the more people became Christians. Because they were proving to the ancient world that was so afraid of death, and you and I also have a big fear of death in our culture. Okay? They were proving to that culture, death has been defeated and we will not be afraid. That's just a human fear. It's a normal human fear, but God has defeated death. And Jesus is trying to say to Mary and Martha, I have defeated death. I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who lives in me will live again. You don't have to be afraid. Death is a door to that eternal life that God's given you. You can let go of that fear, because here's the thing. In all of life, whether it's death or any other fear, fear makes the worst part of your nature come out. Have you seen that? Have you seen people parent in fear? Have you seen people try to use their power through fear? Finances? Fear always causes the worst of you to come out. And denying that you have any fears is not going to do anything. It's not going to help. It's going to make them worse, because you're not going to admit what's really going on inside of you. You got to admit there are some fears in there. And I just want you to take a second and think about, what are your fears? And if you say you don't have any fear, you probably have a fear of looking bad. What are some of your fears? Talk about them. Fear of failure. Fear of insignificance. Fear of loneliness. Fear of being alone. Fear of death. Fear of running out of money, fear of poverty, fear of who knows. What are those fears? Be honest to God about those fears and give them to God. Martha and Mary, they were honest about them. They're like, where were you? And some of that was financial, because in that age, the males were the ones who typically brought in most of the money. That was their brother. Now he's gone. What are they going to do? Their whole lives were going to change, and Jesus brought Lazarus back. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says this, God gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death has been defeated. Death, where is your sting? Let me ask you this question. What did it take to get Lazarus out of his grave? Just his voice. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? Just his voice. Jesus didn't go into the grave and work on him, or do a surgery, or do mouth to mouth. He stood outside the grave. Don't miss this. Just the voice of Jesus, the word of God, is enough to bring the dead to life. Just his voice. Do you know how powerful the voice of Jesus is? Do you know that? What is the word that he's speaking over your life? Second chances, no fear, let go of your shame. You're carrying something that you don't need to carry anymore. Let it go. Don't be defined by your past. Look to the future that he has spoken over you. This is who he sees you as. Can you see yourself as that? That is our God. That's the one we believe in. That's a whole new world. You start to look at your future, no matter how much life you have left, you start to look at your future like the way the video game changed. You start to go, there's possibilities. I can explore. I can fail. I can try, because I know there's forgiveness. I can go for it. And so many people and so many Christians are living in this caged fear. What were people going to think of me? Who cares? If the word of God has said, you are my child, run, then run. Then go for it. If the word of God has said, you are free, then be free. Do the work needed, but be free. Live it out. It's the voice of Jesus. And here's the thing I want to say to you. Many of us think, especially many of us who go to church, the solution is just buckle down and work harder. Is that what was going to get Lazarus out of that grave? Buckle down and work harder. The Bible says we were dead in our sin. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. And you're not going to work yourself out of that. That is only by the voice of Jesus. That is only by the grace of God. That is only by God's power that you are going to be transformed. Let go of your fear. Let go of your shame. Let go of any of that fear of death. Let it go. That is only by, you're not going to work your way out of that. In fact, we've seen people who are hyper about working, especially religiously, legalistically, they become more fearful, more controlling. That's not God's plan. He wants you to live in grace. He wants you to live in His power. It doesn't mean you're not going to work. It just means you let God work even more than you work. It means that your work is building off of His work in you. It means you cannot do this without inviting Jesus to come live inside of you. One of the hardest things, one of the worst things, is to try to follow Jesus without Jesus. One of the worst things is to try to be a Christian without Christ. And so many Christians try to do that. They don't rely on Jesus living in them. It's a gift that you receive. It's a gift that you accept. It's a gift that you live. And I want to ask you today to consider, have you actually done that? And if you have done that, still, if you've invited Jesus in, have you told Him, thank you, Jesus, you're here. I'll see you at the end of my life. Sit on the bench. I got this. Don't do that. Follow Him. Live in His power. He is the Word of God. He is the voice that can calm your fears, that can calm your storms, that can make life a free adventure of love and joy. Not perfect, not easy, but full of purpose. Okay, I covered one. How did I do so far? Is that all right? Okay. That's Mario. We're going to do another one here. I got some time, so you just have to do another one here. We're going to talk about the game Among Us. Has anyone ever heard of the game Among Us? Some people have heard of it. All right. How many people in here have ever played the party game Mafia? Has anyone ever played that game? We got some more people in here. Among Us is a digital version of Mafia, essentially. So if you don't know what that is, that's a whole nother thing. Talk to someone after service and maybe came up with a little dinner or lunch party together and play Mafia at your house. It's pretty fun. Or play Among Us. It was published in 2018, so much more recent. It saw a huge rise in players during the pandemic. Basically, 4 to 14 players are put on a map. And the game assigns 1, 2, or 3 of them to be imposters. The rest of them are crewmates, and the imposter's job is to kill all the crewmates and to do it as quietly as they can. The crewmates win by either completing a whole bunch of tasks, which they're trying to do without getting killed, or by calling a meeting together and voting out who they think is an imposter. But here's the problem. During the meeting, the imposters also can talk and have a vote, so they can use and manipulate the votes to get what they want, and they can use their powers of persuasion to sway the vote, and they can actually get crewmates ejected out of the space idea. Okay, this is a huge game. It's streamed a ton of time. There's 4 billion times that YouTube videos have been watched on Among Us, 13 billion on TikTok. The game has over 100 million downloads, and in November 2020, had 500 million active monthly users. So, huge game. And here's the lesson I want to draw out of this, is that trust is earned. Trust is earned. It's amazing how well people can lie, right? I'm playing Mafia with my friends. I'm playing Among Us with my friends. It's amazing that here's my friend. This is a trustworthy person. Now, you're assigned if you're an imposter in Mafia, so it's not their fault. And I'm just surprised at how well this person can make me believe that they're telling me the truth, that they're really on my team. And they're not. And I'm like, how are you so good at lying? Do you know Jesus? And I'm just wondering this about the, I played mafia with youth group kids all through the years. I'm like, I'm going to keep my eye on you because I'm not, you're really good at fooling people and making people, but trust is earned. Okay, so I'm going to bring us to a table, the last table. We're kind of come towards communion here today. And I just want you, this is going to get heavy, but I want to keep it kind of light at the beginning because we're going to look at Jesus and Judas and that trust there. And how, what does that mean? And how does Jesus deal with trust? And how do you and I deal with trust? Let's talk about that. So here's what it says in John 13. So flip ahead a little bit if you were in John 11 with us. Verse 21 says this, now Jesus was deeply troubled and he exclaimed, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. They're at the Last Supper. It's the inner circle of Jesus sitting there, the disciples. And they looked at each other and they wondered whom he could mean. The disciple Jesus loved, that was John, was sitting next to Jesus at the table. And Simon Peter motioned to him and asked, who's he talking about? So the disciple leaned over to Jesus and asked, Lord, who is it? And Jesus said, it's the one to whom I give the bread I dip in the bowl. And when he had dipped it, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. And when Judas had eaten the bread, Satan entered into him, and Jesus told him, hurry up and do what you're going to do. And none of the others at the table knew what Jesus meant, because Judas was their treasurer, and so some thought that Jesus was telling him to go pay for their food or give some money to the poor. So Judas left at once, going out into the night. Couple things we're going to highlight from this is that the dipping of bread at the Last Supper, the Passover meal, is a symbol of friendship. Judas had a choice. Jesus knew what he was going to do. Judas had already made a deal with the high priest to betray Jesus. He was just waiting for the opportunity. And Jesus knew he had made that deal. And yet he offered him the dish of friendship. Can you soak that in? That if someone was going to betray you, you don't stack all the cards and all the people against them. You say, I will give you another chance to be my friend and make the right decision. Trust. Trust. In our day, perhaps, is one of the most important questions we're asking. I studied philosophy, and so a while ago, the big question was epistemology, knowledge. How do we get knowledge? How do we know knowledge? In fact, that led to what is basically known as an epistemology of distrust or suspicion. We don't really trust who's telling us information anymore. There's so much information out there. There's deep fakes. There's fake news. We don't really trust anyone or anything. We don't trust the church. We don't really trust our parents. We don't trust the government. We don't trust the schools. We don't trust anyone. And we don't know how to trust each other. And so we're extraordinarily anxious and lonely. One of our problems is that we overtrust, and then that trust is broken. So then we never trust again. So now we have no one that we trust. And we're surprised that no one trusts us because don't they know how great we are? Trust is a big deal. It's one of the biggest deals in our day. Who are you going to trust? How are you going to trust? How do you earn trust? And then the hardest thing is we very, very, very rarely ever trust anyone who's ever heard of. And then here's Jesus. Here is this table where he knows someone's going to betray him and he says, I will give you a chance to make it right. And when Judas goes to identify Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, how does he betray him? What does he go up and do? Gives him a hug and then gives him a kiss. A kiss of friendship. And I think even then, Jesus was giving him an offer of, stay with me. Stay on the side of the people getting arrested. Stay on the side of people who are going to get persecuted. Because if you study Judas' story, we don't know exactly why he betrayed Jesus. We know he was stealing money. But we get the sense that when Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to suffer, that Judas was like, no, I'm not. And that's the same thing many of us Christians do. Jesus, I'll follow you as long as I don't have to follow you to the cross. As long as my life doesn't have to be hard, God, you're only good if everything is good in my life. Not that God is good even when things are bad in your life, that God is still good. You get a sense that Judas was not willing to pay that price to follow Jesus. Jesus, our suffering Savior. And I don't know about you, but many of us have gone through that same thing in life. God, can I still follow you when my life is messed up? Can I still believe that you're good even when life is bad? Can I still believe in you when my brother Lazarus just died and I'm questioning, where were you? This is real life. This is the Bible. Can I still trust you? And of course, maybe another way to think about it is, can Jesus still trust you? We always think, God, can I trust you? But do you realize how much God trusts you? Do you realize that he's entrusted you with his mission, with his name, with his message? That he's trusting you. And that changes everything, right? In Among Us, the game, you're assigned as an imposter or a crewmate. How is it that you're going to find out, whether you're playing Mafia or anything, how is it you're going to find out if someone's really who they say they are or not? How would you find that out? Nobody knows. You got to ask questions. You got to observe actions. Isn't that true in real life too? Judas was doing all the actions, but something was going wrong on the inside. Jesus knew it was going wrong on the inside. Other times, people are good on the inside. They have good intentions, but they don't follow through with their actions. I'm going to serve God with everything I am and after this next couple weekends and I'll be gone. You see what I'm saying? You got to have intentions and actions. You got to observe them. You got to pay attention to them. You got to live them in your own life. Okay? Jesus modeled levels of trust. That's the first thing I want to kind of draw out here besides that trust is earned. Trust has levels. Many of us have an all or nothing view of trust. We don't have this idea of no, trust has different levels. You see how Jesus modeled this? He had the crowds. He didn't trust them with his reputation. He knew they were going to be for him and then against him and then for him and then against him. Many of us, we want the adulation of the crowd. Follow the way of Jesus. He didn't go for that. He knew the crowds are fickle. Okay? And then he had disciples, about 120, sometimes more, sometimes less. He trusted them with his message and his word. He poured into them in a different way. You see this especially in Matthew chapter 13, where he says, the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you. He gives them more of his teaching. He gives the crowd his teaching, but he gives more of his teaching to his disciples. And then within the disciples, you have a group. How many people are in that inner group? 12, and then 3. Okay? He's pouring his life more into those people. He didn't take everybody into the garden where he's pouring out his life and hard wrestling with the Father. He takes that group of 3. He takes that group of 3 up on the mountain of transfiguration. He allows them to see his worst and his best. And I know for most people in our lives, most of you, we don't have anyone in that inner circle that we allow to see our worst and our best. And so we feel so lonely because we don't have any trust because we don't understand that trust has levels. In my life, I talk and I share and I share my stories here with you all. But I tell you what, I don't share my wounds, I share my scars on the stage. Does that make sense? I think a lot of us were like, I'm going to go on social media and share my wounds. I'm going to bleed all over everybody. And then we're surprised that the only people we draw to us are the most needy people who are codependent, who like taking care of hurt people, who might even want us to stay hurt. Instead of going, no, I'm going to share my scars to a wide audience. I'm going to share a little bit in my life group. I have a life group that I connect with. I have other pastors that I connect with. And then the inner group, I have close pastors, mentors, my supply lines, the people I meet with every month that I actually go, man, I'm frustrated and I'm kicked off at this thing. And they don't say, well, I thought you were a pastor. And I thought you shouldn't be doing that because you're a pastor. Right? They let me be a guy who's trying to work it out and not having it all perfect along the way. So that when I go back, I can be in that role as a pastor because I've worked it out with that inner group. Does this make sense? And this is what most people in our world don't have. We don't have those circles. We don't have anyone on the inside, or we only have people on the inside. We don't have people. We got to work out that trust has levels. Okay? In college, I was getting close to a friend, And we were starting to share some of our inner struggles. We'd only known each other for a few months, but I was starting to share some of my inner struggles. Because if you haven't heard me say this before, you got to do things together, but you also have to share. And if you don't share, you're never going to get closer to someone. So be careful. Don't overshare too early. Don't undershare. You'll never get any deeper. So we were starting to share. And I was starting to share some of my struggles. Well, he also had a girlfriend at college. And she had shared some of her struggles with him. And then they broke up. And then because he was hurt by the way she had broken up with him, which wasn't really that bad, he decided he would start posting and telling other people about her struggles. My flag went up. I went, whoa. Now, I didn't ditch him as a friend, but I made sure I wasn't going to move him into that inner circle because I knew if our friendship ever went sour, and it never did, we're still friends to this day, I didn't know what he was going to do. See, you have to watch what people are showing you. You have to watch what people are telling you. You have to not be naive, but you have to still give people another chance. I've heard people say, and this is the thing I want to get to this point, give the grace that you've been given. Give the grace that you've been given. I've heard people say, I will trust you completely until you burn that trust, and then I will never trust you again. I've heard people say that so many times. I've heard people in this church say that. I've heard people say, amen, that's in the Bible. That's exactly what Jesus did with me. I will trust you one time until you've lost that trust, and I will never trust you again. Isn't that what Jesus did with you and me? Oh, wait, no, he didn't. He said, I'll forgive you again, and I'll trust you again, and you're going to have to earn some of that trust back. Jesus didn't say, you get one chance, and that's it. He says, I give you another chance. And then you go, but I don't have to give other people a chance. And this is a debate that goes back thousands of years. The rabbis actually debated this. They debated this, like, if a friend betrays you or goes against you, how many times do you have to forgive them? And some rabbis said 0.0 times. That's like all of you who say, you get a chance one time, and once you've earned that trust, you'll never get it back. That's zero. That's the answer, zero. Okay? I think part of the problem, as we just talked about, is you shouldn't trust completely. Trust should have levels. Trust should be earned. You see? That's the previous sub-point there. You see that, okay? Don't trust completely until someone's earned it completely. Okay? But that would be zero. Some rabbis said one time, if someone burned you, you give them a chance to make it right, and that's it. But if they do it again, you're done. That's it. It's over. Other people said three. Ooh, they were those liberal rabbis, right? Peter comes along, and Jesus asks him the question, Jesus, how many times do I forgive someone who sins against me, who actually betrays me? And Peter's feeling very, very generous. He thinks he gets the grace of Jesus. Jesus is super graceful. Jesus is super forgiving. He's forgiven people that most people wouldn't forgive. And Peter says, how many times did Peter say you should forgive him? Seven times, it wasn't like, should I forgive them seven times? He's like, should I forgive them seven times? Like a student, right? Like way, I get it, Jesus, I get it. And what does Jesus say? No, not seven, 70 times seven. This doesn't mean you stop at 491 and just say, that's it, I'm done, okay? It means as much as God has forgiven you, you forgive others. Jesus said this over and over and over again. It was one of his favorite phrases. It doesn't translate super well into English, but it was really catchy in Aramaic and Greek. He said, with the measure, you will be measured. With the ruling stick that you use to measure other people, that's the same rule, that's the same measurement that will be used on you. That was his favorite phrase. And his point wasn't, God's going to use your own standard against you. His point was, how I've treated you should absolutely change the way you treat others. The way I've forgiven you should absolutely change the way you forgive others. What we say to God is, God, trust me again. Forgive me again. You knew what I meant. You knew my heart. Let me earn that trust back. Someone else burns us. I trusted you once. I'll never trust you again. Something is broken in this horizontal relationship that needs to match this vertical relationship. The way God has loved us, we must love others. And I know we're never going to do that perfectly, which is why God gives us second chances. But this has to be, we have to be conduits of his love. We have to overflow his love. The way he's loved us, we love others. Here's what it says in Colossians 3. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Does the world need forgiveness? We're in a world right now, part of the reason we don't trust is we've over-trusted. I already talked about that. And part of the reason we don't trust is we will never let anyone earn any trust back in our life. We're not acting like Jesus. As Christians, so often we're acting like Satan. I'll never forgive you. You burned me. I'll never give you another chance. We would never have offered that dish to Judas. Let people regain your trust. I'm not saying you should trust everyone. That's naive. I'm saying let people regain your trust. Let people change. I've known people, I did youth ministry for years. I've known people who said, I can't be friends with that person. I can't be in the same youth group as that person. I can't be in the same church as that person. I said, what happened? Well, in second grade, they stole my girlfriend. And you think I'm exaggerating. That is a true story. But I've also seen the people of God united around Jesus come back to a table and say, how can we be in church together? How can we do life together? Because this is not an HR department. This is the family of God. How can we work out our differences and still be in fellowship together? That's powerful. One last thing as we head to communion. When Jesus asked the question, when Jesus made the statement, one of you at the table would betray me. What did the disciples do? Did they start pointing finger at everybody? Did they start doing that? They said they wondered who it could be. And in the other gospels, it gets to the point where they started, each one of them said, is it me? Is it me? I want you to accept, as you are talking about trust and as you're talking about those things, I want you to accept that you need forgiveness too. One of the best ways to forgive other people is to realize how much you've been forgiven. And the problem with so many Christians is we are not aware enough of how much we've been forgiven. We think we're great. We think we're the world's solution. We're not the world's solution. Jesus is the world's solution. We were part of the problem that God is trying to make into part of the solution, but we still often are part of the problem. We come to the table to say, Jesus, thank you for offering me the cup when I have betrayed you. I know for me, I grew up in a Christian home, but I also knew I acted like a hypocrite. I acted like one way at church and one way everywhere else. And God finally convicted me one summer at a summer camp and just called me out. Actually, it was a winter camp. Called me out and said, you need to have some consistency in your life. And I said, God, I can't get that unless I stop being afraid about what people think about me, because I was afraid about what people thought about me. How was I going to look? And so I finally let go of that fear. I gave that fear to God and I lived all in for Jesus. But that humility set me free. And I'm wondering, as we come to the table, can you bring your fear? Can you let him rule? Can you let go of your grudges, your anger? Some anger you should feel because it was wrong, but you know, that grudging thing. Can you let God trust you and can you forgive others? Let's pray. I want to give you some time to just think about what we've been sharing. Dear Lord, thank you so much for my brothers and sisters here. Thank you for your word. And God, I'm even going to say it. Thank you for video games. Thank you that we get to unpack these lessons together. And God, this stuff's really about real life. Trust and fear and forgiveness. And Lord, we can't do it without you. And so Lord, if there's anybody in here who actually needs to get something off of their chest, they need forgiveness. Help them to say it in their mind. They don't say it out loud, but just say it in their mind. Just be honest, God. You already know it. Help them just to confess it. God, I'm afraid. This is my fear. I need to give it to you. Lord, help them to be honest. This is my grudge. This is my anger. I'm so bitter. Help them to give that to you. Help them to let it go. Lord, and if there's anybody in here who hasn't actually invited you in, the Word of God, to their heart, to have a personal relationship with you, a living relationship with you, where your power does more of the work than our work. If there's anyone in here who needs to do that, and if that's you, just say something in your own words like this: Jesus, I want to invite you into my life. I want to invite you to be my Savior. I want to invite you to be my King. I need you to forgive me for everything I've ever done wrong. I'm not going to try to make it up in my own power. I'm going to just give it to you. And I promise to follow you and be loyal to you, to stay connected to you and to your people. You are my Savior and my King. Lord, be with us as we come to your table today. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.